Let's begin, as always, with prayer. Lord of the universe, we know that you are all wise and all perfect in knowledge. But Lord, we are very unwise, we are very stupid. We lack so much knowledge. And Lord, tonight when we come to this very difficult area in which many great theologians of the past have differed, help us, Father, to know some of the basics so that we can understand more of your truth and more of yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's occurred to me that as we've gone through this series on Calvinism, some lessons are easier to understand than others. Some of the lessons seem to be very evident, and people don't have objections, and they say, it's very plain, who would ever object to that? And then other ones, such as tonight, people have come up to me and said, I don't really understand what you were talking about. That seemed to just go over my head. Well, I'll likely get a few comments along those lines after tonight, because tonight will probably be the hardest of the lessons in this whole series. The subject is very deep, it's very baffling. In fact, it's an area that non-Calvinists don't even discuss. It's only Calvinists that go into tonight's area, and it has a certain tendency to overwhelm those that are new to the subject of Calvinism. They say, boy, this is Calvinism, this is deep. Well, it is deep, and it's caused more than one theological headache. Well, I just wanted to forewarn you, forewarn myself. I still haven't got a total grasp of this subject tonight. But tonight's subject is the order of the decrees. Well, as we discuss the second point of Calvinism, election and reprobation, we've frequently mentioned what I call the golden chain of salvation, election, and the black chain of reprobation, link by link by link. But then the question naturally arises, what is the order of the links in those chains? Now, virtually everybody agrees that the links are kind of coordinated to each other, that they happen one by one, so we're really talking about one major chain. But what's the order of those links? Now, let's look back at the golden chain as it's recorded in Scripture. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I wasn't the one that gave it the title of the golden chain. The great William Perkins was probably the first one to coin that phrase. But in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, we find a succession of things that God has done. And this is called the golden chain. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You'll notice that the first two links in this chain were in eternity past, that is, foreknowledge and predestination. The next couple are in time, calling and justification. And the last link, glorification, is in eternity future. Well, what we're talking about tonight is what is the order of some of the other links that are not mentioned in this verse, specifically the links back in eternity past. Well, the Calvinists have construed various charts, and so I thought I'd show you my chart tonight. That is basically the three major positions amongst the Calvinists on the order of the links in the golden chain of salvation in eternity past. Now, I'm going to keep this little chart up there for tonight's lesson so that you can continue to be referring back to it. Let me make a few observations on this chart. That's not the totally original chart. It's a popular chart you'll see in various systematic theologies. These are the three major views within Calvinism. Now, by far and away, most Calvinists have believed in the one in the middle. The infralapsarian position is by far and away the most popular one. I would estimate that something like 75% of Calvinists and Calvinist theologians have believed in this one. By the same standard, these two are very small. The Amaraldian one here on the left is probably no more than about 15% of Calvinists. And then the supralapsarian position is even smaller. Probably only 5 to 10% of Calvinists have believed in that. Now, of course, truth isn't ascertained by a majority vote, but this is generally the pattern in the history of Reformed theology. Now, I didn't do another chart, but I'll give you some of the names that are represented by these three. You say 75% here and 15 and 5. Well, who are these people we're talking about? Well, they're all heavyweights. They're not minor theologians. In the first category of Amaraldianism, sometimes called Low Calvinism, Moshe Amaro, Richard Baxter, John Bunyan, J.C. Ryle, Albert Barnes, more recently, Lewis Berry Chafer. amongst the infralapsarians, virtually all of you major Calvinistic theologians, Francis Turretin, John Owen, Matthew Henry, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, Spurgeon, Charles Hodge, William G.T. Shedd, Dabney and Thornwell, and more recently, Warfield, Machen, John Murray, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Lorraine Bettner, J.I. Packer, and of course, the list can go on and on and on. When you come to the last category there, you find some of the highest Calvinists around. The superlapsarians would include Theodore Beza, William Perkins, William Ames, the great Samuel Rutherford, Francis Gomarus, William Twist, Thomas Goodwin, John Gill, Abraham Kuyper, Arthur Pink, Cornelius Van Til, and Gordon Clark. Now, as I spew out those names, some of y'all have said, I've never even heard of them. Well, you should know who they are. They're great theologians. Some of you have said, well, you know, are we simply lining up good men on different sides and saying which were the better of the theologians? No, you don't ascertain truth by doing a head count or seeing who are the greater of the theologians. You have great theologians in each of these three categories, and they're all heavyweights amongst Calvinists. Now, this first column here, Amiraldianism, is frequently called low Calvinism. The middle one is generally called moderate Calvinism or mainstream Calvinism, and the third one is called high Calvinism. Now, let me just say a couple of things about that term, high Calvinism. Amongst these here that are superlapsarians, you'll not only find Theodore Beza, but you'll also find all of your hyper-Calvinists, John Gill, Herman Hoeksema, William Gadsby, all hyper-Calvinists or superlapsarians. And by the way, I'll explain what the term superlapsarian means in just a minute. But that doesn't mean that all superlapsarians are hyper-Calvinists. All hypers are super, but not all supers are hyper. That should confuse you. By the same standard, virtually all of the theonomists are superlapsarians. A few years ago, I was curious, so I wrote letters to Lusash Rushduni, Gary North, and Greg Bonson asking their views, and they all said, we are superlapsarians, just like the master. Cornelius Van Til is what they call the master. So virtually all your theonomists are also superlapsarians. Well, if you read some of the books about eschatology, you'll find all sorts of charts from the dispensationalists about the order of future events. Calvinists are more likely to have their charts on the past events concerning the order of the decrees. You don't find Calvinists that much doing charts on what's going to happen next. But some of the great theologians have argued what came first and second and third and so forth in the order of God's decrees. Some months ago, I gave you a copy of William Perkins' famous golden chain chart, very famous one, and that was modeled after the chart of Theodore Beza. And there have been many, many other ones, and this is my own right here. This is more or less a popular one. Now, some months ago, I gave you a handout that's still there that I hope you will again consult for tonight's lesson. It's a famous chart by Benjamin B. Warfield. It's found in his book, The Plan of Salvation. And he gives charts of many, many more orders of the decrees. What is the Arminian order of the decrees? What is the Lutheran order of the decrees? The Pelagian, and so forth. But here tonight we're concentrating on the three major views within Calvinism. And by the way, there'll be a few little alterations even amongst these three main groups. Now you'll notice that when I gave that list of who are the different theologians subscribing to these three different views, I didn't mention John Calvin. I didn't mention Zwingli. I didn't mention Knox or the other reformers. The only one I mentioned was Beza for this reason. Scholars will always agree Theodore Beza was a superlapsarian, but the scholars are still hotly debating, was John Calvin infralapsarian, superlapsarian, was he Amiraldian? And so I didn't want to again bring up that debate. So that really debate about the order of the decrees didn't really arise much until toward the end of the Reformation, and it reached its height really in the 17th century. Well, people don't discuss it very much today as they did once in the past. Some of the recent books on election don't even discuss this. I went looking in Sam Storm's book on Chosen by God, and I didn't find any discussion on this. It's mainly an issue in the past, but you will come across it. Now, occasionally someone will say, back in the 17th century, the Calvinists had a bitter debate over the order of the decrees. No, I don't consider this a bitter debate. I've read those works, and I don't find that they were bitterly debating this. The idea of a bitter debate suggests hardened attitudes, excommunication, personal invective. I haven't found that to be the case. In fact, I found considerable politeness and gentlemanly liberty on these areas. For example, I've mentioned that by far and away, most Calvinists have been infilapterian, and they've been very patient with the Supras, a little bit less patient with the Amaraldians, but they've been very gentlemanly, and so should we with one another. By the way, all of the official Reformed statements of faith and confessions of faith are all infilapsarian. You won't find a supralapsarian or an Amaraldian confession of faith or catechism such as the Westminster Confession. And yet, two of the leaders at these great meetings that produced the confessions of faith were in the minority. Canons of Dort, who was the leading person at the Synod of Dort, Francis Gomeron. He was a supralapsarian. The moderator of the Westminster Assembly was William Twiss, and he was a supralapsarian. And so although they were in the minority, it seems to me that those statements were written to teach infralapsarianism, but not to condemn those with whom they differed. So that's setting the stage for our debate tonight. Well, while a few Calvinists and more than a few non-Calvinists argue that, well, we don't really have enough information in the Bible to settle this sort of question. This, they say, would be the Calvinist equivalent of the Roman Catholic theologians debating how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. They say, who cares? Does it matter? The Bible doesn't tell us, doesn't give us enough information. More of the Calvinist theologians will say, on the other hand, that there are passages in Scripture that do give us some indications on the order of the decrees of God. What's more, as they say, you can deduce even more from certain teachings in the Word of God about the nature of those decrees. If you see what's decreed, you can deduce the order in which they were decreed. Well, before we tell you what the real question is, let's tell you what the question is not. Because, as I said, this is a very deep subject, and people will get very confused over what is really being debated. They say, I don't understand the answer. I don't even understand the question. Well, what is the question? There are five suggestions that are not the question. First, some think that, well, the whole question of the order of decrees has to do with whether God foreordained the fall or not. That is not the question. All three positions will say God did decree to allow the fall. You'll notice that they all three have that as the second of the decrees. So that's not the question, whether they believe God ordained the fall. Secondly, it doesn't really matter between them whether the fall was actively ordained by God or passively ordained by God. That's not the state of the question either. Nor is it a matter of which view teaches reprobation and which one simply teach election. They all three teach election and reprobation. You'll notice that. That is not the state of the question either. So don't say, well, I believe in reprobation, therefore I guess I must be supralapsarian. All three positions teach election and reprobation. Fourthly, all of these do teach that all the decrees end up in the glory of God, and that that's the final end of all of the decrees of God. So again, that's not being debated. And lastly, it has nothing to do with whether any of these decrees occurred in time. All of them say, actually, these decrees happened back in eternity. Now, let me explain what we mean by that. When we say that these are the order of the decrees, we mean the logical order, not the chronological order. If these are eternal decrees and eternity is not chronological but infinite time, we are not talking about going back into eternity and say 1 year God decreed this and later he decreed that. It's not a chronological order at all because it happened back in eternity. It is simply a logical order. What is the relationship between these different decrees? So we're talking about something back in eternity. Now that's very important because some Calvinists will look at a chart like this and they'll say, wonder which one I believe in. Well, I must be a supralapsarian. They'll look at the chart and they'll say, well, election and reprobation goes before the fall. Well, the fall happened in time and the election and reprobation happened in eternity. Therefore, I must be a supralapsarian. No, actually, all three of these positions believe that all of these decrees happened not only before the fall, but before creation. These are the blueprints that God did back in eternity, and all of these are the events in time. So this is simply God's blueprint. So all positions believe that these are the decrees back in eternity, not that one of these precede the fall and somehow in time God makes new decrees. God doesn't make any new decrees. All of them are already eternally foreordained by God. Now, you remember our key verse for this series is Romans 11:36. From him, through him, and to him are all things. These are simply the things that have been foreordained, and in which order or in what relationship did God foreordain them. So that is really what we're discussing this evening. The question then is this: what is the logical order of the decree? You can kind of open up that question and also rephrase it. What is the relationship between the decrees, and what is the nature of each decree and the nature of what has been decreed? Jonathan Edwards commented like this: God decrees one thing out of respect to another decree that he has made, so that one decree must be conceived of as in some sort to be the ground of another, or that God decrees one because of another, or that he would not have decreed one had he decreed the other. So it's think in terms of a logical progression that all happened in an eternal moment. We're talking about what is the relationship. Well, this logical order assumes that each decree builds upon each other to the glory of God. And most Calvinists teach that. But there are a few of them that say, no, we can't talk about a subordinate order of the decrees. For instance, Hermann Bavinck and Louis Berkhof, they say we should not talk about a logical subordinate order because they're all eternal and coordinate. God decreed these logically equal to one another. Now, that's a very minor position, and I think that there are two things that militate against it. The verse that we began with this evening: whom he foreknew, he predestined. That implies a certain order, that foreknowledge logically preceded predestination. In the same way that predestination preceded a calling, which preceded justification, which preceded glorification. In the mind of God, there's no progression so far as time is concerned, but God does think logically. He is a God of order and not of confusion. And so many of the theologians would say there must be a logical order between these, and I believe that they're right. Secondly, we know that Acts 2 and chapter 4 also teach us that Christ's death was predestined. Now, that's one of the links that's not mentioned in the golden chain of Romans 8, but it is mentioned here in some of our tracts because elsewhere we're told that he was predestined to die, and that's correct. But that assumes that he was predestined to be a man. How could he be predestined to die unless he's predestined to become a man? Because God can't die. He has to become a man. But if he's dying, is he dying for his sins or for someone else's? So that presupposes that he was sinless, and that also presupposes that someone else sinned, and so he's dying for their sins. If you do it the other way around, you almost are suggesting Christ dying for his own sins. So there has to be a certain logical order of the decrees of God. Now, before we look at each one of these, you'll notice that it's more or less the same decrees, but in different order. The first two of these start with creation, and the last one end with creation. So there are three areas about which these three positions differ. The first one is, where did creation come in the order of the decrees? Did God first decree to create, or was that the last of his decrees? Secondly, it has to do with the question of the atonement. Did the decree of the atonement come before or after the decree of election and reprobation? First column has atonement before election and reprobation. The second one has election and reprobation, exact opposite. So you see, they reverse there. And that's something that these two also have in common there, that election preceded atonement. So that's the second issue. And the third issue, and this is really what we're going to talk a lot about tonight, is which came first in the order of the decrees that differs the third column from the first two? In other words, the fall. Which came first, election and reprobation or the decree of the fall? These two here both teach that the decree of the fall preceded the decree of election and reprobation. The third position, superlapsarianism, says the first decree was election and reprobation, and then logically God decreed the fall. So those are the three points about which these three positions differ. And then those have, in turn, great implications for the nature of what has been decreed. Well, let's look at the three positions one by one, and we'll see which one is most biblical. Well, we're not going to review again Amaraldian theology. We had a whole lesson on that some months ago. Basically, it's four-point Calvinism. It agrees with the middle position that creation was the first decree, not the last decree. And so it says, well, you have to start with creation. It's not so much just the historical order, but the logical order. For example, These two positions here will argue, and they'll be in agreement. How can God begin to ordain election and reprobation of individuals unless he's already ordained that there will be individuals? And if he's ordained that there will be individuals, what else is that other than the decree of creation? Otherwise, when the supralapsarian starts saying God ordained election and reprobation, but if he had already ordained that they would exist, it's almost like a hypothetical decree.
And we can't have hypothetical or conditional decrees. You have to say that God predestined it, certain people will exist. The formula would be nothing can be predicated about something that does not exist or will not necessarily exist. However, it's precisely on that very principle of hypothetical decrees that the Amaraldians are weakest. And let me explain what we mean. The Amaraldian position is sometimes called hypothetical universalism because it makes certain hypothetical statements about the order of the decrees. For example, this is where they're most controversial. Not up here, but down here.
They're the only one of these three that put atonement decree before election. What this is basically teaching is universal atonement. In the order of decrees, God decreed to create man and then to allow them to fall. And out of all mankind that have fallen, God says, I'll send Christ to die for all mankind. And so that God not only chose some men out of fallen humanity, but out of humanity, all of whom Christ had died for.
So that's what they teach. So if you believe in universal atonement, you'll have to believe in this position. If you believe in limited atonement, you cannot believe in this order of the decrees. So God chose and made the division not only out of fallen humanity, but out of the humanity for whom Christ died. But as I said, the real problem is even deeper than that. It has to do with this idea of hypothetical decrees. Let me quote what Charles Hodge said about this. Quote, at first view, it might seem a small matter whether we say that election precedes redemption or that redemption precedes election. In fact, however, it is a question of great importance. The relation of the truths of the Bible is determined by their nature. Now, that's a very important statement. The relation of the truths of the Bible is determined by their nature. If you change the relation, you must change their nature. If you regard the sun as a planet instead of the center of our solar system, you must believe it to be something very different in its constitution from what it actually is. So, in a scheme of thought, if you make the final cause a means, or means the final cause, nothing but confusion can be the result. So you see, it's not simply the order of these decrees, but the nature of what has been decreed. What's he getting at? What he's saying is that the Amaraldian scheme makes the death of Christ a means whereby man might be saved if he is given faith, but it's not true that the atonement made salvation necessary. There is another position that Warfield charts along here that says that because the atonement preceded election and reprobation, and the atonement is always efficacious, God had to have elected all people. That's what's called strict universalism. Because Christ died for everybody, everybody will be saved. But we know that's not true. That, by its nature, is not true. So we have to rearrange the decrees. So the point is that in these decrees, if Christ died for all men, and that was before the division of election and reprobation, he must have died for them in a manner of salvation. So at that stage in the decrees, according to the Amaraldian position, Christ died for all men, and God looked upon all men as hypothetically saved, already saved. But if it's hypothetically saved, it can't be necessarily saved. And so frequently the opponents of this position will say that, there's your hypothetical universalism. Christ died for all people, and at that stage of the decrees, God viewed all men as hypothetically saved. But then they say, if you believe in that, and you believe in, and then now you begin to divide amongst those, it's as if God's switching to plan B, as if he made a mistake already, that God was saying, well, plan A, Christ would die for all people to save all people, but then God changed his mind, plan B, I think I'll only save some of them. So the Amaraldian order of the decrees does teach a weak doctrine of predestination because it makes some of these decrees somewhat conditional and rather hypothetical. Now we switch to the other side, supralapsarianism. How do we debate that? What do they teach? Well, at the other end of this, we find supralapsarianism, the highest Calvinistic view of the order of the decrees here. And the main issue here is not so much whether election and atonement were which one came first, but it's mainly up here, election and the fall. Which of those two came first? By the way, I'll now explain what these terms infra and supra mean. I wonder if anybody here knows Latin. That's where the terms come from. Infra means under, and supra means above. Lapsus means to fall. You know, we talk about lapsing into sin. Well, that's what it means. In other words, infralapsarianism teaches that election is under the fall. Supralapsarianism teaches election is above the fall in the order of the decrees of God. So that's where the terms come from. Supra-infralapsarianism. By the way, in some of the older books of theology, you'll find some of them using the term sublapsarianism. That's usually just another term for infra. Sub means under, like a submarine is something that is under the water. And unfortunately, that's generated a good bit of confusion in certain writings that say sublapsarianism and infra are different. No, it's really the basic same position. Well, let's get back to supralapsarianism. The theory has several arguments which they put forth. And let me quote you about four or five of their major arguments. First, John Gill said, what is first in intention is last in execution. The end is firmly fixed, and then the means. Now, John Gill was representative of all the supras on this. And so he said it's like this. A man wants to build a house. So he has a picture in his mind, and so that's where he begins. Then he puts the picture on paper. And then he goes and gets an architect, and he says, okay, we're going to make it out of wood. Okay, wood. That means we step back, we need saw. Well, we also need nails to hold the wood together. Then we have to work back and say, well, we need hammers to drive in the nails. But they start with the end product and then work back piece by piece to the different means. And that's how they argue. Some of them refer to Luke 14, where Christ said, which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and he is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him. Well, they say that's where you begin. Secondly, another hyper-Calvinist said, quote, the order of history is, so to speak, infralapsarian, but the order of the decrees is supralapsarian, so that history unfolds in exactly the opposite order of the decrees. And that's why, for instance, they'll put creation at the bottom. They say, in time, creation came first, and salvation, which is reflected in election, comes last. Man wasn't first saved and then created. In time, it's the other way around. Now, this is really the heart of their system. They say you just look at the nature and the chronology of what happens in time, and you just simply reverse it, because God started with the end product, and then he worked backwards from that. So they say the order of history is the opposite order of the decrees. Thirdly, the fall preceded salvation in time, therefore election preceded the fall in the order of the decrees. Adam wasn't created saved, he was created holy, but then he fell. They say in the same way, well, he was later saved, so you have to reverse all of it when you go back into eternity. What's that got to do with the election? What they say is, we'll turn your Bible over just to one more page, and I'll show you the verses they like to quote. Romans 9 talks about the lump of clay that God divided. Verse 21, does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? This is how the supralapsarian argues. God has this lump of clay before him, and the clay is humanity. But it's not really created humanity. It's sort of a formless mass of bare humanity. It hasn't done anything good or bad, but God takes of this, and then he makes the division of good and bad, of elect and reprobate. So he makes the division in a unfallen mass of humanity, not a fallen mass of humanity. The fourth argument is also found in Romans 9. Look back at verse 11. This is one of their favorite verses. For though the twins, Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. What they argue is this. They say, doesn't it say here they hadn't done anything good or bad yet? So obviously, it had to have been from an unfallen mass. What's more, if they hadn't even done good, it can't be from a good mass. It has to be from sort of a shapeless, vague, bare humanity that God made the choice. And so that's one of their key verses that they quote. Well, how do we continue with their arguments? They say that if the fall followed that, then creation, these other things, were simply means to follow through with that. They say that God divided them into those that would glorify Him through salvation, those that would glorify Him through damnation. And that sin is the fall is a means of affecting election and reprobation, not the other way around. The elect would be saved from sin. The reprobate would be damned because of sin. But election and reprobation, they say, preceded sin in the order of the decrees. Fifthly, they say, well, this is the view that gives the highest glory to God. They say these other ones are kind of bordering Arminianism. If you move more in this direction over here, you find the Arminians and the Lutherans and the Pelagians and the Catholics and so forth. But they say this is the highest. This gives the most glory to God because in these decrees, God is not viewing man as good or bad, but it's solely according to His bare sovereignty. And they say that gives the most glory to God. Well, that's basically the supralapsarian position. How do we deal with that? How do the infralapsarians, for example, deal with that? Well, first off, they will say, well, if you put creation at the end here, then God's electing and reprobating, what is bare humanity that's not good or bad? That you can't predicate something that's not really there. It's like grabbing a handful of fog. You just can't do that. So you have to have creation up there at the top. Otherwise, you're backing into the same error as the Amaraldians of having hypothetical decrees. Secondly, they'll say the supralapsarians aren't even consistent. They say that the order of the decrees is the exact opposite of the fulfillment of the decrees in history. And they say, well, let's put to the test on that. Let's take this order here and turn it sideways and see if that's the order of history. Yes, creation came first. But if the supralapsarians were correct, right after creation, Christ died for our sins, and then Adam and Eve sinned, and then we were chosen, and people began to get saved. No, Christ didn't die on the cross before the fall, but after the fall sometimes. So they say even that principle does not make sense. Some of the infralapsarians chuckle and say, well, the supralapsarians have history backwards and helter-skelter. They've got their principle all wrong. But the real problem with the supralapsarian position is at the top here. If you put election and reprobation in the order of the decree before the decree of the fall, you have a new doctrine of election and reprobation that is different from these over here. Let me explain what I mean. If election is before the fall, then you can't have an election of grace, but only an election of love. James Henley Thornwell explained, quote, an election to salvation or to deliverance from guilt and misery necessarily presupposes guilt and misery in its objects, as healing implies a disease or cooling implies heat. And he's got it. That's the basic error of supralapsarianism. When God chose, He chose by mercy. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Goes on to talk about having mercy on those whom we had mercy. Over in chapter 11, it's called the election of grace. But grace and mercy always deal with sin, not simply love. Love, the Father loved the Son. The Father didn't have grace on the Son. Love can be totally irrespective of sin. But if you talk about grace and mercy, it presupposes sinful objects. God is gracious to us because we are sinful. Therefore, if you're talking about election, you must be talking about election of fallen beings, which would mean the fall would have to precede election. Otherwise, you're going to have an election of love, which doesn't presuppose sin, but you cannot have an election of grace and of mercy. Secondly, not only do you have to redefine election and make it simply an election of love and not of grace, it's the same thing with reprobation. You don't have a reprobation of justice, but almost of injustice, of bare sovereignty that has nothing to do with sin or of God's justice. Again, Thornwell commented, the supralapsarians, by their arbitrary reduction of creation and the fall to the category of means, really make sin the consequence of damnation and not its ground. Man is not condemned because he sins, but sins that he might be condemned. It's almost as if that God first hated Esau and then went looking for grounds to hate Esau. But that would be unjust. God in time doesn't hate an unfallen being, and back in eternity could not decree to condemn an unfallen being. Some Calvinists have said that the supralapsarian position sounds dangerously like John 15:25. they hated me without a cause. But that's the world hating Christ without a cause. God will not hate the reprobate without a cause. There must be a cause there for God to hate them. And that cause would have to be sin. That means, therefore, God had to have already, logically, decreed the fall. Otherwise, you have God perverting justice. It reflects badly on divine justice. Superlapsarianism would have God hating and rejecting sinless man. So you see how the superlapsarian position talks about exalting the sovereignty of God, but in effect, it throws out grace in election and justice in reprobation. It's because it only has bare sovereignty, just like it talks about bare humanity that's not good or bad. They think that they're exalting divine sovereignty most, but what they're doing is that they're not balancing divine sovereignty with divine grace and with divine justice. No, God did not elect simply out of bare sovereignty, but out of sovereign grace. He did not reprobate simply out of bare sovereignty, but out of just and righteous sovereignty. But the superlapsarians greatly weaken those attributes of God. Well, we've looked at the two of these positions, and we've shown inherent weaknesses in both of them, process of elimination. Only the middle position could be true. Now, I won't end the lesson tonight by saying, let's pack up and go home. We're all in phylactery. Let's say a little bit more about the middle position. B.B. Warfield observed, quote, superlapsarianism errs therefore as seriously on one side as universalism, that is, Amaraldianism, does on the other. Infilapsarianism offers the only scheme which is either self-consistent or consistent with the facts. As I said, it's sometimes called sublapsarianism, but the real issue dealing with, it deals on two sides. Infilapsarianism argues with the Amaraldians and says, nope, you cannot have atonement before election, or you end up in an absolute universal atonement, and if you want to make that a definite decree, everybody would have to be saved. Since not everybody will be saved, you can only make it a conditional decree. But there are no conditional decrees. Therefore, the election has to precede atonement. By the way, on the other side, dealing with the superlapsarians, their major argument is not even the one about creation, but election and the fall. The favorite verse of the infilapsarians is John 15:19. The Lord Jesus said, I chose you out of the world. Well, the superlapsarians would say, yes, the world, an unfallen mass of formless humanity. No, not context. Verse 18, Jesus is describing the world as God-haters. Now, here's a very interesting principle. The infilapsarians say the order of history is the same as the order of the decrees, and vice versa. In time, what Christ did was he went through the ranks of Galilee and saw fallen humanity and called out of fallen humanity fallen people to be his own. So he saw all these fallen people and said, you follow me, you'll be one of my apostles, you too. And he was simply echoing the decrees of God. So when he says, in time I choose you out of the world, that is a perfect reflection of what he did back in eternity. God is just. And so he chose Romans 9 out of a fallen mass of humanity, some to be saved, and he left the others in their sins. By doing that, he is both gracious and just. So I would cast in my lot with the infilapsarians and say it's self-consistent. It's the only one that is consistent. And it's the only one that does justice to the nature and attributes of God, the nature of the decrees themselves. So it best deals with that data. By the way, sometimes the new Calvinists will overreact. See, over here somewhere is Arminianism. And probably some of you have come from Arminianism and you say, I want to be the best Calvinist possible. And so a superlapsarian would say, you know, we're the highest, and there's no one on the other side of us. You want to be a super Calvinist? Be a superlapsarian Calvinist. And so very quickly someone will go that far, but that's where the wisdom of the middle position says, you don't find truth by overreacting against error. And that's how the superlapsarians come to be. So if you're one of those that's torn with that extreme, you're probably swinging too far in the pendulum. Join the middle crowd that is much more balanced and much more biblical. Other Calvinists, by the way, will overreact against that overreaction, and they'll go too much on the other side. That's generally where Amaraldianism comes from. They will say, well, the supers and the hyper-Calvinists have gone much too far over there. Oh, if that's Calvinism, we better modify it. And sometimes they modify it too far and become Arminians. go back to Lutheranism. Some of them even go even further into Neo-Orthodoxy. The true position, as I see it in Scripture, is the middle position. By the way, there is one last argument that they use, that the Supralapsarians use. They say, well, you're talking about the election and reprobation of people, but what about angels? And they will say, in fact, one of them quoted this to me yesterday. Supralapsarian says, well, if God chose some angels and not others, he must have been doing it supralapsarian because the angels that he chose never sinned. So he must have chosen them out of an unfallen mass. So we find angelic supralapsarianism, and they say, how do you like them apples? What do you do with that, Mr. Infra? Well, that's getting ahead of ourselves, because our study next week is on the election and reprobation of the angels. Well, perhaps tonight's subject has raised some questions in your mind. I've tried to keep this as simplified as possible, and I'm sure that it's been pretty deep. But maybe you have a few questions for tonight's study.
Why is Paul for the election?
Which one, the middle column? Well, for one thing, they say that's the logical order. Otherwise, God's not choosing out of grace, and he's not rejecting out of justice, but out of bare sovereignty. But they also will mainly say the order of the decrees in logic is the same order in chronology in history. Now, all three will say these are eternal decrees, not in time. No, all three positions say that. You see, we may be hinting on a fundamental error of misunderstanding. Remember I said some people will look at supralapsarianism, this column here, and they say, well, the fall not in time, and election is eternity. Eternity precedes time, therefore I must be a supralapsarian. That's not the point that's being discussed. Anarolianism will say all of everything on this column here was an eternity. You'd have to go down here. This line, as it were, would be the break-off between eternity and time. All three are talking about a plan back in eternity. Any others? Yes. All three positions say that. But what we're saying is, was the decree of creation preceding the decree of election? Not actual creation preceding election. All three of these are talking about decrees. The Amaralian position says the decree of creation, not actual creation. So the Infalapsarian position is not saying that after creation and after the fall, then God did election. What they're saying is in the logic of God's decree, the decree to create preceded the decree to fall, and that in turn preceded the decree to elect, and that preceded the decree of the atonement. So all of these preceded not only creation but the fall. So that's not really the point, Sherbon. Ephesians 1 does teach that we were elect before the foundation of the world, before creation, certainly. But that's not really what these points are arguing about. Another question. Okay, they would argue like this. In history, first creation. Adam and Eve were created. Then Adam and Eve fell. And then Adam and Eve were both elect. They were elected to salvation, and then Christ died later. After they were saved by faith in the coming Messiah. Were they not? Otherwise, you're going to say nobody was saved until Christ came. There was salvation before the atonement. And there's also salvation after the atonement. So they would say this is the order of history. Did I confuse anyone with that?
Because you're saying that that's not the order of history
from the left. No, I didn't say that. Yes, these are the order of... The infalapsarian position says this is the order of the decrees and this is the order of history. Supralapsarianism says this is the order of the decrees, and to get the order of history, you simply flip it over and look backwards. If you do that, you don't even get the order of history. Otherwise, you get Christ dying before the fall. This is the order of history and the order of the decrees, according to the infalapsarian position.
But how can it be the order of history if it's not the day of It doesn't contradict. You see, this is the decree to create, the decree to fall, the decree to save, or the decree not to save.
No, we're talking about order.
Yes. Well, instead of election and reprobation, simply rephrase it, the decree to save. In fact, in the outlines, I've actually given more words than just this basic outline here. The decree to create, the decree to fall, the decree of election. You could rephrase the decree of election as the decree to save. Okay. Election, this is the decree of election, not so much the decree to elect. If I were simply to put salvation and non-salvation, you would see it more evident. You'd have creation, you'd have the fall, and then after that you're going to have some people being saved and some people not being saved. Well, all three of these will say that at this stage or that stage or that stage, when they say election and reprobation, that guarantees some will be saved and some will not be saved in time. The enactment mirrors what's been decreed. In fact, all three positions will say that. Only the first one will begin to waver on that, because not everybody for whom Christ died will be saved. What I'm saying is that salvation and non-salvation in time is the enactment of the decrees of election and reprobation. Because we could call it, instead of the decree of election, we could call it the decree to save. In time, men are not elected, they are saved, because in eternity they were elected.
Let me make two last comments that should boil it down. If you believe in this position, you must believe in a strictly universal atonement. If you don't believe in universal atonement, then obviously you're one of the second two positions. By the same standard, if you believe election is by God's sovereign grace and mercy, you must believe in one of these two positions and not superlapsarianism. They do not believe, even though they will say it, in election by mercy and grace, because grace and mercy presuppose that the grace and the mercy is shown to those that are in sin. And that would mean that you have to believe in. So if you eliminate this, then you have to eliminate that one. You're only left with the middle one. Those are the basic issues.
Sure.
It did take place in an eternal instant in God, but there is a logical order. By the way, again, Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he predestined. There's your order right there. It doesn't say he predestined to become conformed, and then he foreknew them. Logically, he foreknew, and remember we said that he chose them, and then those that he chose, he set out to become conformed to the image of Christ. There's a logical order between the two of them, even though it's an eternal instant, and it's in a depth that we really can't understand, but there is a logical order to them.
Pick up the notes on the table, and if you don't already have Warfield's chart, you may want to pick that up. That's on the longer table. Those that are listening to the tape, well, too bad you don't get one unless you write in and ask for them. So let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, this is very deep material, and we know the angels must be smiling and laughing and saying those poor humans cannot really figure this out. But, Father, we're glad that our salvation doesn't depend upon us knowing which is the logical order. But, Lord, we know that we have been saved and that Christ did die for us, and that when we get to heaven, we will understand these things as we can't now. But we ask that you would help us to understand these more so that we don't stray into the logical implications of whichever one is wrong. Help us then, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.